Well, I'm very happy to be here with you this morning as we've been worshiping the Lord and singing about heaven, talking about all the blessings that He's so kindly showered upon us, answering our prayers, allowing a number who have been sick to come back. We continue to pray for those who are currently still being hindered or have physical illnesses. We all go through that in this life. We're not promised perfect physical health and life in this world. But we are promised that if we're faithful, we will one day not have to worry about such things ever again. As we just sang about where the roses never fade, that picture is eternal life, where things never corrupt, never grow old. And I hope that you have that goal and that hope set before you, and you realize you can be in heaven one day. You can be there by faith. So don't stop believing. Don't stop following. You keep trusting in the Lord, submitting to His Word, glorying in His grace and His mercy. As 2 Peter 3, 8 and following tells us that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it talks about also in that passage, I believe in verse 14, that we should account the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation. Realize that every day we have is God's patience toward us, wishing and hoping and planning for us so that we can turn to Him. If there's any time we stumbled, anything we've done that's wrong, He's giving us opportunity to come to Him because He wants us to be saved. He wants you to go to heaven. And so we are glad to be here this morning to spend some time studying God's Word, examining His Word, being able to examine our lives by that wonderful Word of God, which gives us opportunity to turn to the Lord when we find we fall short. This morning, we're going to be studying about the social gospel. And we're going to be describing not just scriptures, but I want to use some real application, look at what people are actually doing, because I want us to see that this is not just some abstract thing that people way out in the world do, but sometimes Christians, many times Christians, get involved in this kind of thing, thinking that it's okay, it's right, it's scriptural, when it's not. So when I name these, I'm not trying to be ugly or unkind any more than Paul was when he named Hymenaeus and Alexander, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith, or anyone else. He's simply giving the application to the Scriptures so that we can see what he means by it. And we're going to do the same thing. We're going to speak Bible things in Bible ways. First of all, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus come to the earth? When you think about the social gospel and all the stuff it's involved in, I think this is just a very simple, easy question to bring up, to bring it all in perspective. When we look up here on the chart, is it that Jesus died so men and women can gather around and talk about your finances? You know, some churches of Christ do that. Is it that they gather to talk about weight loss? You know, you find in some bulletins, churches of Christ having weight loss gatherings. Is it that Christ died so that we could watch the Super Bowl? Some churches of Christ have done that. What about having a dance or playing basketball, softball, eating pizza and donuts, skating and bowling parties? All of these things at one time or another you can see in the bulletins of churches of Christ. Well, why is that? Do you think Jesus came, lived 33 years on this earth, was persecuted, spat upon, maligned, and nailed to the cross so that we can sit back and talk about the Super Bowl, have dances and basketball and pizza? Is that really what Jesus died for? I think all of us, even those brethren who do these things, would recognize that, well, sure, it's this. This is why He came. But then why do they tack on to the church all these other things? Jesus came for this, salvation. So why do we attach to the church all these other things that the Bible never mentions? And let's study about that a little bit. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we have a passage that says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." There are those who say they follow the Lord. But Jesus says, what do their actions show? That's what Matthew 7:21 says. You can say, Lord, Lord, but do you do what I say? Actions speak louder than words. We have a saying that harmonizes with this. What you do, it shows who you follow. We can claim to serve the Lord, and we can profess it, and we can give lip service to it all we want to. But until we do what He says, we aren't following. That's the distinction that Jesus makes, and that we need to make as well when we study His Word and bring it into application. Let's look at some examples of the social gospel, and this is where it's going to hopefully hit home for us. When we look at this area, there's a congregation in the Sparta area, Corinth Church of Christ. Here's something from one of their bulletins, or an announcement they had for a gospel meeting. Come enjoy the beautiful singing, fellowship, and delicious refreshments afterwards. Now let me just ask the question. Have you ever read in the Scriptures where Christians invited people to come to a spiritual gathering, a service or assembly of the saints, and they included in that some social aspect as part of the appeal? If you know of a verse that does that, please let me know. Now, we do read of Christians who, when they were in their homes, after they assembled or whatever, they would eat common meals. They were in their homes, though. You know, you do that at your home. You eat common meals. But in the assembly of the saints, or in the worship services, or connected to the activity of the church, you don't see that appeal to carnal things. We also see in this area, Bethel Church of Christ in Sparta, in a gospel meeting announcement, they said there will be a covered dish or covered dish lunch after the morning services. Same kind of thing. Now, when they announce that kind of thing with a gospel meeting, you think about what they're mixing. You know, there might be some people who read that and they see gospel meeting and they see food. Why do you think some people might come? What is being appealed to here? Spiritual or physical things? You know, I've read of people in colleges, young men sometimes, who would scope out all the meeting announcements and bulletins of local churches in their area. Why? For food. Free food. You're going to college. You don't have time to work as much because you're working at college. You don't make any money doing that. And so they wanted a free meal. And where did they look? Churches that offer free meals. This one's having a luncheon this weekend. Well, hey guys, let's go. So they get their buddies and they go. And that's what they did. What does this appeal to? The dish, the lunch, the food. And what about Finley, Church of Christ? They have in their bulletin a pantry fund. Meal following worship. Fellowship meal. We're going to look at this a little more. Fellowship meal. They're going to have a banquet in the fellowship hall. We're going to talk about that too. And just got the bulletin from them this morning. And guess what it has in here? There will be a golf scrambles on Sunday, April 30th, after the Sunday afternoon service. And one brother made a little joke about that. Well, the Bible says we need to be holy as God is holy, right? Now, that's about as close as you're ever going to get a scriptural authority for that. You will not find authority for the sports, for the food, and for the recreation, and these social things. You just don't find it. And I'm not trying to be unkind toward anybody. We're just trying to make Bible distinctions. If the Bible said to do it, we'd be doing it here. But the Bible doesn't say to do that. And we're going to study this morning about that distinction and why that distinction is there. First of all, it's simply unauthorized action. The Bible does not ever give us permission, authority to do these kinds of things connected to the church. We look at Colossians 3 and 17. In very simple principle that we should know by heart, whatsoever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That means whatever you do, what you say or what you practice, that's everything. You need to do all in the name of the Lord. That means by His authority. If He has authorized it, then you can do it. If He has not authorized it, then you better not do it. That's what this passage means. And there's nothing left out of the scope and of this passage. We need authority for everything. Now, in Mark chapter 7, we have an example of Jesus dealing with those under the Old Testament law who did not have authority for the things they were doing. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "There are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Now let me ask you, is it wrong of itself to wash your hands? Was that a sin in itself to wash the hands? No, that's not the point. Notice, what did they do with the washing of hands? They made it a religious principle. They attached it to religion and said, if you don't do this, you've sinned. They have attached it to a religious thing, just like people have attached these social practices to the activities of the church. And you know what? If you don't go along with that, you're anti. You're narrow-minded. You're legalistic. What have they just done with their social practices? The same things the Pharisees have done. If you don't do this, you don't wash your hands, you're going to transgress. You sin against the traditions of our elders. Notice in verse 4. When they come together to the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. Many other things that there are which they have received to hold, washings of cups, pots, and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and scribes, verse 5, asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? See, they're trying to bind their judgment and their practice upon others, even though it's not a God-bound principle. If you eat with your dirty hands, well, you're going to have dirty food, but it's not a sin. And he says, verse 6, he said unto them, well said Isaiah, there well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Notice this. Why is their worship vain and empty? Why is it that when they come together and they bow their head and say, Lord, forgive me, and Lord, I'm serving you and praise you and we worship you, why is it when they do that that God says, I'm not listening to that? Because they mixed and mingled their doctrines, their teachings, their think-sos with the will of God. And in so doing, they didn't serve God, they served themselves. That's the problem. Man sometimes tends to try to improve upon and change God's Word, and when he does that, he's not serving God anymore. Notice verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Goes on to give another example where God told them under the old law to honor their father and mother. But they had a little loophole that, well, you see, God said to give in the treasury at the temple. And he also said honor your father and mother. But, well, God's more important, so I gave it the treasury. Sorry, Mom and Dad, don't have anything left for you. And I'm okay with that. Well, that's not the way God arranged it. God didn't just give the one commandment. He gave both, didn't he? God said, honor your father and mother and give to the temple under the old law. Both were commanded to God. And so we understand that God meant you need to do both, not just one versus the other. And so there's an example, another example, of their keeping their traditions rather than the commandments of God. They followed their way, not God's way. Man has no right to change God's Word. We are not God. As we talked about this morning in our Bible class and yesterday at the debate, we are to submit to the will of God. We are to glory in His way, not our way. That's what it means to walk by faith. You trust in Him and what He says to do, and what He's revealed, rather than trusting in what we think is right and what we determine is right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, saints, Christians, and teaches the very same principle that Jesus did in Mark 7. He says there in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says that now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. He's used an illustration of himself to teach a lesson. That in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Learn not to go beyond the things that are written. A lot of people think, well, if it doesn't say not to, it's okay. Well, Paul says, if he doesn't say not to, you better not. If it's not written, then don't do it. And so we need to find authority, just like Colossians 3:17 said. We need to first find authority, permission from God. Learn to stay within the boundaries. Learn to stay within the boundaries God has set. In Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the entire Bible, the very last chapter and almost the last verse of the book, verse 19, he says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. Now let me ask you, is that a serious matter or is that a light matter? Taking away your part from the tree of life means you will not have eternal life if you take away from God's Word. Verse 18, he says, if you add to the words of this book, he's going to add the plagues of this book. Have you ever considered what all the list of plagues is in this book? There's a lot of them described, aren't there? Just in the book of Revelation, much less the rest of the Scriptures, if you want to include those, but just in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of plagues described. And they're not pleasant. Now let's ask ourselves, can we add to God's Word to make it any better than it is? Or can we take away from it and make it any better than it is? No, we can't.
It would be arrogance and pride in us to think that we could improve upon the Word of God. So we need to ask the question, where is the command, the example, or the necessary inference that says the church is to be involved in any of these social things that we've described? Any of those kinds of things. If there's not authority for it, then we just need to leave it out of the church. Let the church be the church. And so what the Bible is teaching us. We also see that when people begin to do these kinds of things, they end up trying to justify it. People who are religious, people who know that there is a God and that we need to have authority for things, what do we tend to do? Well, we try to find some passage, some statement, some kind of phrase that somehow justifies what we're practicing. Rather than looking at God's Word and submitting ourselves to it, we practice something and then we want to get justification for it. And that's the wrong way to go about it, but we end up perverting the Bible in doing that. For example, there are those that say the church building is not sacred, thus it can be used for eating and socializing. We can gather for that purpose. Thus, fellowship halls, meaning meal halls or basketball gyms. Sometimes it's one or the other, sometimes it's both. And all sorts of things that people begin to use. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a very simple passage to deal with that concept or that point. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's writing to the Corinthians who are abusing and messing up the Lord's Supper. They turned it into a common meal, and they were also doing it selfishly. Some were partaking and others were being excluded. He tells them, one, to straighten up the Lord's Supper, make it really a memorial for the Lord and a time of self-examination. It's not there to fill your belly. It's there to examine your spirit, your soul, to feed yourself spiritually. It's a spiritual moment, not a carnal moment. And they turned it into a carnal moment. And he tells them at the end of this chapter, notice in verse 34, it says, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home. Now here, they were assembling. Repeatedly in this chapter, he says, when you come together to eat, when you come together to eat, when you come together to eat. And he's speaking of the Lord's Supper, and he tells them to do that in a spiritual way, a memorial of Christ. But when it comes to eating to fill the belly, verse 34, he says you do it separate and apart from the church, doesn't he? Now, is he against eating? Is he anti and just against everything? No. He's saying, let the church be the church. And what it does is to be a spiritual activity. And if you are hungry, if you want to fill your belly, do that separate. There's a place for it, just not attached to the work and activities of the church. Keep it separate. Now, if announcements we make sometimes that we might assemble at somebody's house separate and apart from the congregation, we make that distinction. Well, that's exactly what Paul did. Separate and apart. This is what you need to do over here. But when people start announcing, like in the announcements we looked at, well, after services we're going to have this potluck. And right after services we're going to do this. And we're going to have this skating party. And we're going to do this. Well, aren't they doing the very thing Paul says not to do? They're putting together social, earthly, carnal practices, which would be fine by themselves if we do them as individuals, but they attach them to the announcements and activities of the church. And they're mixing and mingling the social and the earthly practices, the common things, with spiritual things. And the Bible is always telling us consistently, like in this verse, to make a righteous distinction between these things. Also, as we noted in some of the quotes that I used off of bulletins and announcements, people use this kind of terminology of a fellowship meal or a fellowship hall. And again, let's just ask the question, is that Bible language? Is that found in the Bible either in a statement or by principle that such a term or concept is used? Well, I'll just tell you simply, the only time you talk about a fellowship meal is the Lord's Supper. You have fellowship with the Lord when you partake of this, because you're remembering what He's done for you. But notice this, the idea of fellowship meal, they're talking not about the Lord's Supper, are they? And when they talk about a fellowship hall, they don't mean the assembly where you worship. They're talking about where you come play basketball, or you have coffee and donuts, or pizza. And that's what they mean by fellowship. People have been so trained and accustomed to this that a lot of times, when you mention fellowship among some people, they start to salivate. They start to salivate because they think of carnal things. And that's really sad. Because the Bible does not use fellowship in that way. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Notice how the Bible uses the word fellowship. In verse 3 of 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Coffee and donuts? What's he saying? Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that your belly may be filled. No, that our joy may be made full. Notice verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, here's our word again, with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What's He talking about with fellowship here? Whether you do what's true or you don't. He's talking about spiritual states here. He goes on in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, you remember where I started? Why did Jesus die? Well, here it is, attached to fellowship. Jesus died so we could have fellowship with God, and that means you walk in the light, not in darkness. Does He mention anything about meals or basketball or sports or anything like that here? No, He doesn't. He doesn't mention that. This kind of fellowship in the Bible is spiritual fellowship. But people, by their practices, have perverted the concept of fellowship to mean a carnal activity, a worldly activity. We see where this starts. We can look in our lifetime, within the last 50 years, and we can see where brethren have begun to add just eating on the grounds as a gathering, as a purpose, having meals after services. Then they think, well, we're doing that. We need a kitchen. Just warm the food up since we've got it there. And then they think, well, if we can have a kitchen, and you know, we need a little more room, so let's build a fellowship hall, a place with a lot more tables, seat people more comfortably, and on it goes. And brethren say, oh, same thing wrong with that. Well, one, there's no authority, as we saw. Two, it develops concepts that are contrary to biblical usage. People start using words like fellowship contrary to scriptures. But the question is not, where does it start? We can see that. The question is, where's it going to end? You know, every generation that adds something new says, well, we don't want to go any further. But if you talk to people today, I know my mom, she grew up in a somewhat liberal church. And she says that when she goes back to the congregation where she was raised, she goes sometimes to visit her parents in another place. She goes back there and she says, it's changed so much from when she was little. It started with little things that we would consider liberal because they go beyond the scriptures. And now, 20, 30 years later, they've added so much more. And the question is, where does it stop? 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, you may think this harsh, but this is the scriptures. It says, evil men and imposters shall wax worse and worse. Is there any end to how far they're going to go? Not really. How far will it go? What do you think about it? Where did denominationalism come from? Where did the Catholic Church come from? It all started with people, if you know your Bible history, people first started changing the organization of the church. They had elders, and one man was elevated as a presiding elder. And then, pretty soon, those others were eliminated, and you just had one man over a local church. Then you had one man over a group of churches, and on and on and on. It started with a little change, and it progressed worse and worse and worse, until there was one man over all these churches, and he's called the Pope. And that's the pattern for all digression. Where will it end? They wax worse and worse. And the danger is, I've known brethren who've spent their lifetime not believing that those practices are right, but they worship at those congregations, hoping that they can influence people. They have family or they have friends there, and they think, well, if I'm there, I can influence them. And so they spend a lifetime going along with these practices, yet maybe trying to speak against it. And I've known brethren that, I know a brother who's now an elder in a conservative church back in Texas. He said, I spent my lifetime doing that, raised my family in a congregation like that, and I found out I didn't do a lick of good. He said, I wasted my time. And so he left and he came to a conservative church, one practicing the truth, where he could actually do some good, where people who love the Lord enough to submit to Him, and he said, that's where I want to be now. And it's not that he didn't care about those people over in the other congregations. But he realized they're doing what they want to do. They're doing what they want to do. And that's the difference. We need to be willing to submit ourselves to the Lord and to encourage and be with and participate with those who are doing the will of God. Also, a side effect of the things that we're talking about, the social gospel, I don't think people realize what that introduces. Not only is it perverting Scripture, it's unauthorized, but it introduces a worldly mindset. When you begin to appeal to people with carnal physical things, oh, come hear the preaching, oh, we're going to have a meal after. Come hear the preaching, oh, we're going to have barbecue or a skating party or basketball or this or that. You start to appeal to what? Spiritual people? And build them up spiritually? No, you begin to appeal to people who may not be interested in the lesson, but you know, I like basketball, or I like barbecue, and so you're going to have people coming for the wrong reasons. You're going to have unspiritual, worldly people coming in. And you're going to be cultivating a worldly attitude. And just yesterday at the debate, one of the ladies that attended from a local church in our area that's a liberal church said, you know, you just don't hear preaching on morals anymore. She hadn't been here lately, has she? But she's talking about the church where she attends. In this area, it's a Church of Christ. We just don't hear preaching on morals anymore. Well, I wonder why. When we look at Scriptures, we understand that there's a distinctive way to preach. And sometimes it steps on our toes. But we have to endure that and submit ourselves so that we will learn the way of truth. But when people begin to emphasize entertainment, that starts to become the focus, doesn't it? Notice, when people emphasize food or food for the soul is replaced by food for the body, more and more people will look for that food, that barbecue, and those things that will fill their belly. And if you don't offer that, watch the crowds drop. Just watch them drop. The congregations that have the social meals, I guarantee you, if they stopped having it, their attendance would plummet. It would. What about the fact that spiritual songs begin to be replaced by choirs or special events and things like that? You know, there are Churches of Christ that have choirs or they have special singers where the congregation isn't singing. It's one person or a group of people themselves apart singing. That's kind of like entertainment. You're watching rather than participating in worship, aren't you? It becomes an entertainment thing rather than all of us being participants. It becomes a performance before us. And we become the audience rather than God being the audience, if you will. And pious prayers and meditation begin to be replaced by fun and games and Andy Griffith Hour. We had a denomination have an Andy Griffith Hour down the street. The Churches of Christ had Andy Griffith Hour. They decided that, well, we can watch Andy Griffith and learn some good moral principles from Andy Griffith. Well, digest that. Well, I've done book studies and stuff at times to examine them, compare them to the Bible, but, you know, we're not coming together to study Andy Griffith. We're coming to honor God and to study His Word. That's what we're coming to do. And yet people begin to shift their emphasis and their look for these other things. The attraction to Christ is to be spiritual. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and I hope you know this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. It didn't say all physical blessings. He said all spiritual blessings. Therefore, what is it that draws us to Christ? Well, I hope this is true of you. If you can remember back in your earlier life before you became a Christian, what is it that moved you to believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, and be baptized? Why did you do that? Hopefully, it's because when you heard the Word of God, maybe about lying, or maybe about how you treat your neighbor, or your family, or something that you did, you realize, you know, I have done wrong. I have sinned. And you know what? God says, I'm going to go to hell for that. I need forgiveness. And so you come to the Lord on His terms for spiritual blessing, forgiveness, mercy. Not to fill your belly, but for forgiveness. And I hope that's what you came for. And that's exactly the appeal the Bible says we need to have. In John chapter 6, we find the multitude of people following Jesus. Yes, Jesus worked miracles. And yes, He fed people by miracles and did many mighty things. And the Bible many times talks about how as individuals we're to do these things for all men, that we as we have opportunity, do good to all men. And in John chapter 6 and in verse 24, "Then when the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." Now notice this. They're seeking Jesus. What could possibly be wrong with that, right? The next verse. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." If you saw the signs, you know who I am, you'd believe in me. "Not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Why were these people following him? Carnal, earthly reasons. "Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abides unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed." Jesus said, "You follow me for an earthly reason, don't do that. Don't seek me for this reason. Don't seek me for this food and these earthly things. Seek me because you want eternal life, spiritual reasons." That's exactly what Jesus said in this passage. We go on in chapter 6 and verse 44. Notice this. "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him." How does God appeal to us? What does God use to draw us to him? "And I will raise him up at the last day." What's that a promise of? Eternal life? Certainly is. Verse 45, "It is written in the law and the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Not fed in their belly, taught. You're going to learn something. You're going to be taught something. That's how God draws us, and you have the hope of the resurrection. Those are spiritual things. Those are not carnal appeals that the Lord makes. And so we can see the social gospel is wrong in this respect too. It introduces a worldly mind, a worldly attitude, rather than a spiritual. It also tends to confuse the church and the home. Now, I didn't make this point on here, but you think about it. When people confuse the boundaries between church and state, does that ever cause a problem? You think about the Catholic Church. It, as a religious institution, has become the state, in a sense, through history. Has that ever caused a problem? Or how about when you look at atheistic states, that they dominate religion and they control religion? The state dominates the church, if you will. Has that ever caused a problem with atheistic societies? Certainly. When those boundaries were messed up, problems came. But what about the church and the home? Well, the Bible teaches us that they're two distinct institutions. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God gave Adam a wife, and He says, "For this reason, man's going to leave his father and mother and come together and be one flesh." So He instituted a family relationship, a home, that unit. And then long after that, a couple thousand years later, we come to chapter Acts 20, verse 28, that says Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. That's what He did. When His death, He established and laid the foundation for the church. And so they were created long time apart. That ought to show that they're different, aren't they? They're two distinct institutions. They're not the same. Well, we see, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 34, again, this distinction. Remember He said, "If any man's hungry, let him eat at home." After talking about the Lord's Supper and eating the Lord's Supper when you come together, He says, "If you're hungry, though, eat at home." There's a distinction made by Scripture. He says, here's the one thing you do over here in the assembly. It's a spiritual thing. Here's the other thing you do if you're hungry, you want to fill your belly. You do that in the home. Everything had its place, but they weren't to be mingled. They weren't to be overlapping in their activities in this regard. And so the Bible makes this clear, very plain distinction. But what if we start to confuse that and mingle that? Well, if the church can get into social things that are actually activities of the home, like food for the belly and entertainment, well, where is that going to stop? You know, if they could get into things, why not spank my children? Isn't that an activity of the home? Isn't that something I'm supposed to do as an individual, as a member of my own family? Discipline my children? Well, would it be right for the church to start spanking my children? Is that the place of the church? No, it's not. That's my place. That's my responsibility. But I could just kind of give that up today and turn that over to the church, just like I turn over maybe entertainment or other things the church is now getting into, right? If you can do one thing, you can do another. We have just as much authority for it as they do. What about taking care of my needy widows? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. There are times, according to Scripture, where I as an individual have a responsibility, and the Bible specifically says, do not let the church do this. There are times when the Bible, again, upholds this distinction that says the church is the church, and you are a member, a separate, as a home, as an individual, have your responsibilities. The church is not to bear for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's just read that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 4. If any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them, those children, learn first to show piety towards their own family and requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. If you have widows in your family, if you're a child, your son of a mother who's a widow, or you're a grandchild, and you have a widow in your family, what's the first thing that you need to do? Well, I'll run to the church, right? They're caring and giving people, and they're supposed to do good, so let's run to the church. That's not what this passage says. He says, let them show first piety at home. The family has the first responsibility. The home has the first responsibility, not the church. He goes on in verse 8. He says, if any provides not for his own, and especially for his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If we try to get out of our responsibilities and ditch that when we have them, we might as well not even be following Christ. We're worse than an unbeliever. We've denied the faith if we don't take our responsibilities that God has charged us with. Now, that's a serious matter. You think you're going to lose your soul if you deny the faith? You think you're going to go to heaven if you're worse than an unbeliever? Now, clearly, this is what the Bible says about upholding this distinction. As an individual, you have this responsibility, and if you don't do this, you're not going to be acceptable to God. Look down at verse 16. If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them. Let not the church be burdened. So what's the first place people run to? The church. The church, the church. It's got to do it. And a lot of times it makes it easier on us because, well, I already get to the church. And so they'll take care of that anyway. They're supposed to do good. And it kind of absolves us of the responsibility, right? Not according to this passage. The Bible says you take care of it. Do not burden the church with that. Now, the church can help needy widows in this passage. He says that it may relieve those that are widows indeed. In this context, widows indeed are ones that don't have any family members, don't have any other means of taking care of themselves, but they've been faithful, godly women. Then the church can take care of them. That's a widow indeed. But if you have family members, the family is first to take care of them, not the church. That shows the distinction that we're talking about. This discourages the social appeal. It allows us as a church to show benevolence for needy saints, faithful, godly people, but it restricts it in such a way that it's not out here making a worldly appeal that, well, the church will just take care of everybody. We couldn't do that anyway. That'd be a burden, as he says, to try to take care of everybody. We can take care of those who are in genuine need and have not the family or others to take care of, who are faithful Christians. But it's very much a distinction there between the home and the church. And the question again, like we asked before, if we start to violate these principles and we start to blur the distinction between the church and the home, where will it end? If we start to blur the distinction between what the family is to do in taking care of its own when it can and what the church is to do, as some brethren have, well, why can't we blur other things? And other things, and more. If we can violate one principle, we can violate another, right? We have just as much authority for the one as for the other. And so once we open the door, there's not going to be any end to it. Social gospel, really, as a bottom line, demonstrates a lack of faith. Faith, of course, comes by hearing the Word of God. As we've looked at Scripture this morning that makes a distinction between the home and the church, if you believe that and you live according to that, that's faith. Faith comes from the Word of God. So what is it when people go somewhere and do something different from what we've been reading? Is that biblical faith? No, it's not. Faith comes from God's Word. So we do God's Word, that's faith. We do something different, That may be a belief system, but it's not the biblical faith. It's not biblical faith. We also see that to teach differently than the Bible is to depart from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul told Timothy, "I exhort thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge or command certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now." Paul tells Timothy, you command people to teach the truth. You command people to abide in the truth, not fables and fiction and things they make up, which produce just more questionings and disputes. You think about this. Why is it that there's division among churches of Christ today? I was told where I used to worship in Cullen. 50 years ago, it was the only church of Christ in town. The only one. And it was so packed that people would stand out the door, the doors would be open, they'd look in, the windows would be open, people looking in the windows. It was so packed, they didn't have room for everybody. Today, you go over there, and you lose track counting of all the churches of Christ. And each of them, this one's a big, got all the Halloween pageants and parties. Another group, well, it doesn't do that, but it supports colleges. Another group over here has this difference, another one has that difference. Now let me ask you, why all that difference? If we're truly churches of Christ, following Christ, why do we need 15, 16 different congregations in one city? A very small city, by the way, not a big town. Why do we need all that? It's because people are departing from the faith. People are starting to teach different doctrines and go different ways. And the Bible warns us, the Spirit speaks expressly, that there will be those who depart from the faith. And they begin to teach different doctrines and different practices. And when we do that, we're not abiding in the way of salvation anymore. We're creating division and we're demonstrating a lack of faith is what we're doing. Remember, Romans 1 verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And your faith comes from that word, the gospel. That's how we're saved. So if we depart from the faith and begin to teach different doctrines, we don't have the power of God in salvation anymore. You won't save a soul by feeding them a food connected to the church. You won't save a soul by showing them Andy Griffith. You won't save a soul by playing basketball in the, quote, fellowship hall. That's not how we save souls. That's not how the Lord saves souls. He saves souls through the gospel. And as we exalt the Word of God, then we will save souls and help in that regard. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, he says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God says, my word will do what I intend it to do. And a lot of times the problem is we don't have the faith that we ought to have in God's plans. Because if you know your Bible, the word of God will convert those who are good and honest heart. But those who are not of good and honest heart, they're going to be offended. And they're not going to be attracted by the spiritual appeal that the Scriptures make. And in different ages, there's going to be different numbers. Sometimes we have a good number of people who are Christians. Sometimes we don't. Some congregations have a good number, as we do here. Some congregations get down to very few people. And sometimes people get discouraged by that. And they think, well, we need to do something more to get people in. Because what we're doing just isn't working. And when we do that, we begin to use other things to appeal to people. As we've noticed, carnal appeals, we show a lack of faith that God's Word does what it's supposed to do. And sometimes, when it doesn't find good and honest hearts, we just won't have the numbers. It's not about the numbers. We want people to be saved. We love to have large groups of people who are Christians, who are faithful. But the only way that is ever possible is by being active in upholding, believing, and teaching the truth. We didn't get to where we are here as a congregation by social and entertainment things, did we? Before I ever came here, You know, I listened to Greg a little bit, and I've heard what y'all talked about and all the things y'all have done and studying with people and studying with one another and studying the Word of God. It wasn't parties. It wasn't social gatherings that brought you here. It's the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God. The appeal of salvation. So the question simply is this. Will we do Bible things in Bible ways? Or are we going to start creating our own way? That's really what it all boils down to. Will we submit to the Lord and do things in His way? This morning, we invite you and encourage you to do simply that. We do not want to burden anyone with anything that is not bound by the Scriptures. We do not want to rob anything from the Scriptures either, because then that would be tampering again with God's Word. So we appeal to you this morning. If you have not yet become a Christian, what we mean by that, if you have not done what the Bible says to become a Christian, Acts 22:16, Saul, who had been told of his sins, convicted that he had been persecuting and opposing the Lord through his church, and was told that he needed to go to Damascus and wait for one to tell him what to do. But what did he do? Well, he was sorrowful. He believed in the Lord. He was sorrowful. He was repenting of his sins for 3 days and night, fasting, not eating. And when Ananias came to him, he says, "Why do you delay?" Acts 22:16. "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is when your sins are washed away by the name, by the authority of the Lord. If you haven't done that, you've not yet been forgiven of your sins. If you've done that and find that you have fallen short, know that each day has been the long suffering of God towards you and towards me. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "God doesn't want any to perish, but is long suffering to all, wishing that all would come to repentance." God wants us to come back to Him. And He gives you an opportunity this day to repent of your sins. We urge you to do that while we stand and while we sing.